Access is a former West Sider.
Okay.
In Portland.
The other West Sider. The other.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Smothers Theater. We had a restful night. It was cool tonight, last night. And we're thrilled to be able to start our second day of Pepperdine Bible Lectures. A couple of years ago, I think it's been about three now, several of us at Pepperdine were talking about how Pepperdine can do more to engage and work with churches to support them, especially the churches in the West, who are struggling in many ways. And several of us visited about what we might do, and one of those was a great conversation with Dale Brown. He and I were having lunch, and we talked a little bit about some of the things that we might do, and we're doing some of those. But he said, you know, Rick, it's important that we find out what's really going on in our churches, and a good place to start is to find out what's going on in the pulpit of those churches. And let's find out what's happening. And so we began to look to see what kind of study or data or whatever it is that might be out there, and there isn't much. There's some here and there that you can piece together, but there's nothing as sweeping as the study that we're going to be talking about today. And so, at Dale's suggestion, we reached out to the Barna Group. Many of you know Barna. You've heard of David Kinneman, who's with us today and will be presenting. And we began to reach out with them to them and talk to them a little bit about what we might be able to do together. And what has materialized is really a sweeping study, a landmark study around the present and future of spiritual leadership in our churches across denominations in the United States. And the findings are fascinating. You're going to get a sneak peek the next 2 days at the data. The data is the hero of this story. It is an interesting story. There's some great insight there. It's both hopeful and discouraging in places, but it does give us, I believe, some actionable information. So I'm thrilled that you have interest in this topic. Anybody who's interested about where our churches are, where they're going, are going to be very interested to learn more. You'll have an opportunity to do so at a conference that we're going to host in January. And we are very excited about a large webinar that we'll be hosting from this very room, and then a workshop that will follow the second day. And we are just delighted to be able to partner with the Barna Group in this great study. Let me let you know that there are some books for sale, not many, but this is David's most recent book, penned with along with Gabe Lyons, Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. This is a tremendous book. I know that you'll be interested in this. We want to make that available for our Bible lecture guests. And so there's some in the back. David may be around to sign a couple. I don't know. But I know that he's always willing. Also would like to introduce a part of the Barna team. David, you have Bill here today. Bill Denzel, are you nearby here? Yeah, Bill. Bill is Vice President at Barna. Thank you for being here and for working with us on this. Let me ask you to join us in a word of prayer, and then we'll invite David to the stage. Father God, we thank you for this day and our time together. We are grateful for your work in this world, and we know that you have chosen to work through your people, the body of Christ. And so we give thanks for a chance to look deeply into what is going on in our churches, and more specifically, what is going on in the hearts and minds and souls and thoughts of our church leaders. And so we're grateful for the insight that is coming out of this study. We know there's even more to glean. We pray that this information will be a blessing to those who are here and for those yet to learn about the data and the study in years to come. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, and we just ask your blessing on this gathering. In Jesus' name, amen. Please give a Pepperdine welcome to David Kinneman.
Well, good morning, friends. It's so fun to be with you here. Our home is actually just about 40 minutes up the coast in Ventura, so it's always fun to do something on the West Coast. It seems like we're all always somewhere else as California-based Christians. And so it's fun to be able to share with you some of the results of the research. And I should say that there's, I think, not very many things that are more important than us understanding today's faith leaders, today's pastors, what it is that they're understanding, their perceptions about their world, the kind of challenges that they're facing. And so I'm very excited to present some of the research today and tomorrow. And let me just describe a little bit about the course of action we're going to take over the next couple of days. We looked at three different aspects of leadership, spiritual leadership in this study. You can see here behind me that we looked at self-leadership, sort of the ways in which The pastors are leading themselves, the sort of the way to care for their own souls. Do they turn to the Bible when they themselves are facing a personal or ministry crisis? So we'll talk a little bit about that. Congregational leadership, how it is that they're leading within their own congregations. And then cultural leadership, and we're living in a very contentious type of culture. And so what we're going to do today is really talk about that third element, cultural leadership, cultural trends that are changing in our landscape, how it is that that's affecting today's ministry environment, how as pastors are having to sort of struggle with the culture that we're in. And then tomorrow, we're going to dive deep into the first and the second of those two things on the list, sort of how it is that pastors are leading within their congregations in response to those cultural trends, and then how it is that they're leading themselves. My dad is a lifelong pastor at Church of Phoenix. I actually consider being a pastor, and a lot of times I actually feel like I'm a professional pastor. I'm a researcher who has a pastor's heart. And so there's a certain amount of personal passion that I bring to this about how it is that we can help clergy families, ministry leaders flourish, because this is not just sort of like an academic study for me, right? It's a very personal study about how it is that we can help pastors lead well. And when we talk about this study, as Rick mentioned, I just want to give special thanks to many of the individuals who played a part in this. You can see their names in there. As Rick mentioned, the Browns have been a big supporter of this, and we want to thank them for sure, Dale, Rita, and Todd. And so we are excited to show this to you. As Rick mentioned, this has been a bit of a couple of years of journey. Good research should take the time that it takes, and coming up early next year, we'll be releasing the State Pastors Report. And again, as Rick mentioned, next January, we're really excited to do a big webcast. And so you can either join us in this room, or you can get your whole team together to watch what we're finding. So you'll be able to bring your whole team to hear some of the things that we're talking about over the next couple of days. So we really want to try to help fortify pastors. We want to try to help encourage them in the challenges that they're facing, and actually help them be as honest as they can be, as we'll see tomorrow, about levels of depression and addiction and ways in which the ministry is really, you know, hurting families. And what do we do to help address that? I mean, they're human beings after all, and so how do we help support them in that? Now, to give you some context then for the size of today's clergy and the sort of the total number of people in our world who in the U.S. at least, who serve as clergy persons, is 322,000 people in our culture are Christian clergy. That includes Protestant and Catholic leaders. And there are 73 million practicing Christians in the U.S. And so if we were to look at this, the ratio of clergy to practicing Christians is one for every 227 practicing Christians. That means you've got, as a pastor, to spiritually shepherd 227 people. I have three kids. I can barely shepherd my own family. Right? I have two teenage girls. I think that makes it a little more complicated. 16 and 15 years old. The rumors are true about having two teen girls. They're great girls, right? But they're teenagers and girls. And if we were to break that out into the ratio of the clergy to the entire adult population, it is one to every 758 individuals. By the way, maybe part of the reason I tell you the story about my two teen girls is my oldest daughter went to prom two Saturdays ago. She's a junior in high school, so this is her first date. And her date said, "You know, I think your dad wanted to tell me something during the picture time, but he looked really nervous. You know, what was up? What was up?" I was like, "Well, yeah, it's, you know, you're taking my daughter to prom." So, you know, it's personal. All right, so now if we were to look at the total ratio of clergy to population, including kids, not just adults, that is one clergy person for almost every 1,000 individuals in our culture, in our society today. That's a huge burden. And listen, there's a lot of Christian churches in our culture. As we said, there are more than 300,000 Christian congregations. That's many more times the number of McDonald's that we have in our culture, right? So this just gives us some broad context for the challenges that we have in terms of deploying these individuals in meaningful roles. Now, what we asked in our research was some things about what is it that you think would make for an effective ministry person today. And you can see that the most common way that senior pastors describe the roles and responsibilities of effective ministry is that they would be a love for people and a desire to help people. You can see the second most common response was a love for God and a love for Jesus. Zeal, passion, and commitment, followed by leadership and vision, faithfulness and obedience, insight, wisdom, and discernment. What I've done is I've highlighted the gaps between pastors and then the practicing Christians in terms of their expectations. And what do you notice? Practicing Christians are actually more likely to say that they expect their pastors to have a love for people, a love for God. Again, part of this is just the way the responses will roll out. But it's very interesting to me to see the differences that you as adults actually have as high or higher expectations for their pastors than the pastors have of themselves. I know if you're serving, show of hands if you are a local church pastor today. All right, so I mean, you feel that probably pretty often, right? You actually feel like people have more expectations of you than you can really deliver on. Here's another slide that shows us the tail end of this list. Bible knowledge, team leadership. You can see, again, U.S. adults are more likely to mention things like Bible knowledge and cultural understanding as some of the things that effective leaders would have today. And then let me just show you this, that when we ask pastors, do you feel like you've been prepared to be an effective pastor today? Only 24% say that their ministry preparation was excellent when it comes to being prepared for ministry. So what we want to take a look at today, I want to talk about three different kind of cultural trends and what does it look like to be a minister in a very changing, fast-changing kind of world. And we ask pastors, what are the challenges that you face as a leader today? And those things included apathetic and uncommitted Christians. This was an open-ended response. That's why the percentages are a little bit smaller. In other words, we didn't ask, is this a particular challenge that you face, yes or no, or to what degree? We just simply said, what are the challenges that you're facing? You know, tell us, though, and we'll code them in as open-ended responses. And so 14%, one in every seven pastors is telling us that their biggest challenge is uncommitted Christians, churchgoers who aren't really living the part. Being relevant without conforming at 12%, creating disciples, spectator or consumer culture within the church was a close related issue to the apathetic Christians that you saw in the first position there. Engaging the younger generation, motivating people to serve, secularism. By the way, that's the fastest growing faith in our culture today is the non-religious. And so evangelicals and committed Christians have stayed fairly stable in our culture. But the non-religious, the nuns, the skeptics are the ones who are growing the fastest in our culture. Finances and budget, generational shifts, catering to all ages, being countercultural. These are the challenges that today's faith leaders are telling us are front and center for them. And look, it's a big list. Now, what I want to do is, as I said, I want to talk about three different aspects of our changing culture. What does it look like to be a leader, a spiritual leader in a changing world? And I want to talk about the generational changes that we're experiencing, so especially about the millennials, but really the generational shifts that we're uncovering in our research. I want to talk about digital Babylon or the screen age, how it is that over the last 10 years, there's a new kind of context in which we're trying to work out ministry. And so the screen age is a powerful part of our new cultural landscape in which we're doing ministry. And then the third area is really this idea of being irrelevant and extreme, this increasing skepticism that people are expressing towards Christianity. And so one of the things that we'll talk a little bit about in terms of the next generation, we know that 59% of young people who grow up as Christians will end up walking away from their faith at some point during their young adult or late teen years. 59% grow up in a Christian home and they become either prodigal or an exile. And they don't know quite what to do, or a nomad maybe, and they don't know quite what they want to do. And they say, well, I'm still a Christian, but it's just not that important to me. And this is a huge issue that a lot of churches are struggling with. I know within Churches of Christ, it's the same kind of issue. You're struggling to retain people who grow up within the Church of Christ community. And so part of the reason that we have to understand what's happening is it's not just a spiritual type of disengagement, What I'm showing you behind me here is this idea of a failure to launch with a question mark. A lot of sociologists and parents are talking about this fact that during the 1960s, people finished these five major life transitions, leaving home, finishing school, being financially independent, not that they're like independently wealthy, but they're not dependent on their parents, getting married and having a child. And you can see that the percentages, the majority of men and women by age 30 had completed those five major life transitions. Now, do you think that the numbers have gone up or down? This is an incredible shift in today's culture, and one of the phrases I'd like you to consider committing to memory about this is that demographics are destiny. Demographics are destiny, and the reason, in part, that we're struggling with young adults is that young adulthood is changing. Today, they're growing up, they're taking more time, in general, to complete those major life transitions. And here's the thing about what's happening is that a lot of churches actually work best with married families. And so one of the top criticisms or things that pastors will tell me when I talk about this is they'll say, well, don't worry about the millennials. They'll come back when they get married and have kids. Like, that's our best church growth idea. And listen, there's some truth to that, but not as much as there used to be, because they're leaving church at an earlier age, they're staying away from church for more years, they are creating a social tribe through social media and their workplace and other venues that replaces the social aspect of church. If we're being honest, church does not work as well for single people, even though that's now a majority of our culture today. We're really kind of more oriented around marriage and families. And so we've got some real issues that we need to think through in terms of this emerging demographic. It's really interesting. We asked millennials a little bit about their aspects, their perceptions related to marriage. We know that 82% of millennials, not just Christian millennials, want to get married at some point in their life. And yet, look at this, 70% said that first they hope to be fully developed as a person before getting married. So if you are married here today, just a quick show of hands, if you were fully developed before you got married. And look, they say 69% want to be financially established first before getting married. Again, quick show of hands. 60% of all millennials and a huge percentage of young Christian millennials say that I think we should live together first. They're very pragmatic about marriage. So in our pastor study with Pepperdine, we were looking at their attitudes, pastors' attitudes about this next generation. You can see, we asked this question, your church puts a significant priority on training and developing the next generation of church leaders. And 69% said yes, but only 22% said that they agreed strongly. Large church facilities built by older leaders will be a burden on the younger generation. 68% agreed at all, but 21% agreed strongly. And so these are just a few of the things that we're seeing in the research related to their attitudes about the next generation. It is becoming harder to find mature young Christians who want to become pastors. 24% agreed strongly, 69% agreed at all. A lot of young leaders seem to think other kinds of work are more important than vocational ministry. 18% agreed strongly, 70% agreed at all. We asked the question, what have you or your church done to identify and develop young emerging leaders? 28% said that younger people are on staff or in leadership roles. I mean, that's not that hard to do. That's just a pretty normal part of how churches function. Training, classes, camps, and conferences, 27% told us that was the true of them. Mentoring, 19%. By the way, mentoring is a huge opportunity, a huge need, a huge desire among millennials. And so one of the key things that we need to be thinking about is mentoring this next generation, offering internships or shadow roles of leaders, small groups on discipleship and leadership. So there you can see some of those things. Thinking about your experiences in ministry, we asked pastors, would you encourage a young person who is considering a career as a pastor to pursue it? And pastors nationwide, 63%. I mean, that's not exactly a ringing endorsement, right, of pastors saying this is absolutely a career worth pursuing. And you can see the Church of Christ pastors, who we oversampled in this study, were even slightly less likely to say this would be a worthwhile career calling. So that just gives us a little bit of an overview of some of the dynamic tensions that pastors are feeling related to generational change. And there's a whole lot much more we can talk about. That's just a fun little overview of some of the critical issues about how we're reaching a demographic now that's literally in a different kind of growing up set of conditions, right? And part of that is the screen age. So here's an infographic that has no data on it at all, but I think it perfectly illustrates where we're at, which is that the best human inventions are now in our pockets. And so this is part of what, listen, human nature doesn't change. God's nature doesn't change. Ministry and its purposes in some way, as God calls us to priests and kings to mediate this new covenant between people and himself, like that has been ageless. But the technology and the social structures, the way we interact with people does change. And this is one of these big areas that I think is causing a lot of consternation. The cultural leadership for today's pastors is front and center when it comes to these things. I don't know if you remember the old Atari system, right? Or some of your favorite games. Frogger, the Tank Game, Breakout, Pitfall, River Raid, Missile Command, Space Invaders, right? Like we go through. My sister found like a throwback version of this at Christmas a few years ago, and she bought me. It was, you know, all the games were preloaded. It had pictures on the back of all the different games we used to play. My son, who's 11, this was a couple years ago, he's probably about 9 years old, he opened it up with me at Christmas. He's like, he showed his cousin, he's like, look, Grant, look at all the apps that come preloaded in this. They plugged it in, and do you know how many minutes that Atari system kept their attention? I mean, less than 15 minutes they had played all the different games. They played Pong, and literally my boy said, that little thing is supposed to be a tennis ball? Ping pong? What, like, how did you guys live with the graphics back then? We used to play video games in the snow, son. So listen, this is challenging so many structures. Let me just give you some examples. Four ways millennials are integrating technology and faith. They read sacred scripture on a cell phone or on the internet. 70% of practicing Christians checking out a church, temple, synagogue, or website. 56% of practicing Christians, you can see percent of all millennials there. Those are a minority, 34%, but that's still a huge number in absolute terms. Watch online videos about faith or spirituality. Search for spiritual content online. Look at this, how millennials listen to the pulpit. 38% of practicing Christian millennials say they're fact-checking your sermons while you give them. That's if they're not being distracted by Facebook while they sit there, right? So listen, the screen age is changing a lot of things about a lot of institutions. It is a powerful disintermediation tool, right? It is changing our relationship to many things. One of the things we're seeing is that pop culture is becoming a new kind of religion in our culture. So the ways in which people are understanding and interpreting their reality comes from the stories and movies and television and video games that they're playing. The gaming, you know, revolution. Our boys, essentially, except mostly our boys, but also our young women, are being immersed in these interactive worlds. It's a participant era, and the church is really like a spectator, you know, sport, right? And so, like, we haven't even seen anything yet. I mean, we're talking about the screen age. What about the gamification of the way this generation is experiencing content? So there's a whole range of things that we're you know, barely scratching the surface on. So again, oh, by the way, one other thing I'll tell you, we asked a nationwide panel of people about who they thought was the most influential Christian speaking for a worldview, Christian worldview in the world. And the top, we had lots of pastors, people you would recognize, Rick Warren and Francis Chan, and you know, sort of well-known celebrities. The top-rated person on that list of speaking for Christian worldview was Morgan Freeman. And I mean, the best I can come up with is he has played God. You know, it's like. It's like we just expect that his voice sort of sounds like, and you know, he must be a Christian. But that's a little bit of the context, is that pop culture is now informing our views of faith and religion in a very powerful way, and it's partly because of the screening. In our study, we asked pastors, how are you feeling about social media? What are your expectations and thoughts related to this? And 46% of pastors say that social media has affected the amount of time and effort they might previously have given to other aspects of ministry. So they're feeling that tension. Only 16% of pastors say social media has been a huge benefit to ministry. Remember, social media feels like a backstage pass to a concert. It feels like a way of having access. And so to whatever extent, you as a faith leader sort of want to keep this sort of distance about you, you know, like this sort of like, you know, if you want to keep a sense of sort of a barrier, whatever perceived, like, you know, sense that you have with not being fully transparent with this new generation, they sort of seek through that, whether that's accurate or not. We're living in a radically transparent age where people expect to have access. They expect to be able to ask you questions. They expect to be able to have a conversation, even if they want to do it through social media and you would prefer to do it in physical form, like over coffee, right? On average, churches say 56% of their online presence is designed to communicate with the congregation versus those outside the church. We asked also how social media affects the amount of time and effort previously given to other aspects of ministry. It requires a lot of time to maintain. That was one of the chief things that pastors were telling us. It's a way to stay in touch with the congregation, 21%. The church uses it to post teaching and events, distracting and time-wasting. You can see there's sort of this mixed bag of feelings that pastors have about being in the screen age. And I understand that as a business professional living in the screen age. But listen, friend, I mean, one of the implications is we better get really comfortable about living in this digital battle. This is the new context that we're living in. The screen age provides powerful, incredible access and tools and things that we would not want to trade for a minute. But it also changes our access to pornography, our access to all sorts of, you know, ideas and content that are contrary to a Christian idea of flourishing. How will we be faithful? How will we think about faithfulness for this generation, not just of young millennials, but of all of the generations that comprise today's church? I've been thinking recently about the fact that the screen age is now such a powerful tool that, I mean, our Christmas holidays, it was my parents that were just as likely to get reprimanded for being on their cell phones as it was the young cousins, right? And so we're all immersed in this very digitally oriented world. All right, let me talk just a minute about the trends related to social extremism. And this is the third area of kind of cultural pressure on today's pastors. And when we did this research, we found that 46% of adults in America believe that Christianity or religion is part of the problem. In fact, 42% say that people of faith are part of the problem that our culture is facing today. And, you know, the idea of irrelevance is one of the big challenges that our faith is experiencing. Like, Christianity doesn't really matter as much as it once did. We talk about millennials. My mother-in-law, who is a lifelong Christian but not a very active churchgoer, a few years ago she was visiting our house and we were watching the Discovery Channel, and she says to me, you know, Dave, in my next life, I would really like to be a tiger. What would you say to your mother-in-law, a lifelong Christian, who is talking about her theology of reincarnation? Right? Like, literally that night, as I remember this very distinctly, because my mother-in-law is telling me she wants to be a tiger. And so I said, you know, they're beautiful animals. That was the best I could do. And so for her birthday, later that year, my wife, because the next morning she had already gone to bed, my wife had already gone to bed, but I said, see Jill, your mom is a tiger mom. And so for her birthday, she got a greeting card that had a photograph of a beautiful tiger on the front wading in a jungle pool, right? But it was blank on the inside, and so I said to Jill, I said, you know, what should I do? I should write, like, you know, happy birthday, Janice. You're almost there. I mean, great job, you're almost there. Earning your stripes every day. Do with that, the comedic possibility. I did write a happy birthday, Janice. I hope your wildest dreams come true. So this is just one indication of the irrelevance of faith. I know some of you are judging me right now. That's okay. That's all right. But this is just one indication of the irrelevance of faith. This is most Americans describe themselves as Christian. And this is part of what we're experiencing today in our culture. In an election year, in a world where we wonder about discipleship, you know, there's a ton of questions that we have. And so this is just part of the challenge, is the irrelevance of faith. And then the extremism of faith is the new kind of reality that we're all going to be dealing with. And let me just show you, I showed you a couple of stats here, but it's super interesting. This is a little bit of a detailed chart, but it's going to prove a point here. We went through and asked a whole range of questions about what it means to be extremist. What Americans think is extremist. So you can see evangelicals represent about 7% of American adults, all adults there. Skeptics are individuals who say they're not interested in faith, they're atheist, agnostic, etc. And so is it extremist, is it socially extreme, for example, to try to convert others to your faith? And you can see that 83% of skeptics say that's an extremist kind of thing, right? Evangelical is only 10%. Very, very different worldview about evangelizing people. We asked about, you know, teaching your children that sexual relationships between people of the same sex are morally wrong. 75% of skeptics say that's extremist. That's maybe even equal to bigotry. And only 1% of evangelicals, that 7%. These are dramatically different points of view about these kinds of things. Believe the sexual relationship between people of the same sex are morally wrong. Look at the rest of the list. Pray out loud in public for a stranger. 63% of people believe, that the skeptics believe that that's extremist, versus only 11% of today's evangelicals. Very recently, we had a chance to go to the Grand Canyon over spring break with my kids, and there was a young woman there who was in the store who had, like, she was limping. She had a problem with her hip. And I've been thinking a lot about what does it mean for us to be people of faith in the public spaces. And I asked her, my boy was standing right next to me. I was like, would you mind if we prayed? And she told Alyssa about, she went on this long hike and she was really struggling at work that day. And would you mind if I just pray that God might, you know, heal you? And she was like kind of taken aback. Luckily I had my 11-year-old boy, so it wasn't like weird or creepy, right? But it was like, she said, yeah, that'd be okay. But the majority of Americans now, you can see that 52% of all Americans say that's sort of socially extreme for you to pray out loud for a stranger in public. You can see the rest of these. I'm going to go back to the previous one. I want you to notice, look at how close. So all adults is that gray circle. That's the average among all Americans. And look how among all Americans, they're much more close to a skeptical point of view than to what is a traditionally evangelical point of view. Look at the gap. We are extremists. There was an article recently about Franklin Graham. It was a skeptical article, just in the mainstream sort of news magazine website or whatever. And it said, the religious extremist, Franklin Graham, is doing this, this, and this in the world. That's the phrase they gave him. Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, right? And so this is the interesting world that we're living in. We're trying to raise our children in a world that has these points of view about us. Now let me just show you, I'm going to collapse all these three trends that we just talked about into one example. We talked about generational change, we talked about the digital age, and we talked about extreme sort of skepticism or skepticism of extremists. And look at this. This is called Awkward Moments Children's Bible. Which you can find on a friendly browser, you know, on a screen near you. And if you're looking for reasons not to believe Scripture, then you can find, this is one sort of silly example, but you can see the genocide. Like, this is the depiction of the Noah story, if we really took it seriously, right? If we really understood it. And yeah, these are really tough stories. And within the context of traditional orthodox understanding of Scripture and Christian behavior and belief, like, these things make sense. But this is the big pressure, I think, that pastors are now facing, is how to articulate a faithful presence in an era of extreme skepticism when even your kids and grandkids, as even if they're practicing Christians, their peers are increasingly exposed to a series of questions about, well, you really believe that crazy mythology? You really believe that God does these kinds of horrific things in the world? And I'm just showing you this as an example of how all these things start to get really, really, really compressed and challenging for today's faith leaders. So, I mean, there's all sorts of interesting applications for this, and we'll take some questions here in just a minute. But let me just sort of like, let's roll through thinking about the implications of those three areas, right? So when it comes to generational change, one of the big implications that we have asked church leaders to consider is, do you love your traditions more than your children? Right? So one of the big challenges that we have to have is, how are we going to help this new generation who is living in a different demographic, social context? And listen, there's a difference. We can maybe parse the word like traditionalism. Sometimes we fall in love with our traditionalism, which is about the things that make us feel comfortable. Tradition, when it is grounded in Scripture, when it matters to what it means to be holy people in the world, that's worth pursuing. But I believe that a lot of denominations, and maybe even within Churches of Christ traditions, right? Do we love our tradition more than our children? Do we understand that they're living in a digital context? When it comes to the digital and screen age, how can we be faithful in this new kind of digital world? What would it look like for us to practice things like digital Sabbath, for us to understand and provide a lens for cultural discernment, so that when we disciple young people, we're not just giving them tools to live as faithful Christians, but we're saying, as you watch films, as you're thinking about the complexity of the world, as you're seeing things happen in your generation, how do you bring a biblical mindset to that? We're actually seeing in our research that the only way we can disciple effectively is to have that kind of clear picture of that reality. We have to, another key aspect of this is vocationally discipling these young people. The majority of these young millennials aren't going to be entering into full-time church-based ministry, and so we need to give them a vision for how God expects and anticipates them to be effective and useful within the broader calling that he's given them. When it comes to the skepticism that we just talked about and the irrelevance and extremism, in part, we have to understand, like, God gives us permission to be irrelevant and extreme. He wants us to be living as a countercultural minority. He wants us to be, like, doing those things, praying in public, and, you know, I showed you some of the other things, like look at this, waiting until marriage to have sex, you know, quitting a good-paying job to pursue mission work in another country, reading the Bible and attending church. Those are less frequently viewed to be extremist by a majority of culture, but these are important practices and important ways that we need to show our faith in the world, right? So this is a fun discussion for me because I just love looking at these sets of data and really, like, wondering, what do we do with this? How do we wrestle with these key trends? And so again, just to recap, today we really talked about the cultural setting, where pastors are living, how it is that they're being pulled in a lot of different directions, how the complexity of our world is really fast changing their experience of what it means to be a faith leader. And tomorrow we're going to talk more about what they're doing within their congregations to be effective, how it is they're caring for their own souls, the ways in which we can, as leaders, think about our own soul care. And again, just a reminder that we're very excited to be launching this study over the next number of months leading into January. And we would invite you to be a part of that in any way that seems right to you. So again, thank you for your interest in that. Let's take some questions. Just a show of hands. Yeah, Paul.
So,
well, pastors are now viewed with greater skepticism generally across our culture. And what's interesting is that they're the only place where pastors are viewed to have any kind of cultural authority is on matters of theology and the Bible, but that's also being viewed as, like, less relevant to the other aspects of our lives. So when it comes to things like how faith should be expressed in public, how we should think about different kinds of social issues, how we live in terms of digital technology, I think that one of the new roles for pastors is to be almost like a new public university This is one of the implications we've been thinking about of this data, is that what if instead of only doing sermons, you also had a lecture series where you're trying to help educate and clarify for people what it means to be faithful. Like cultural discernment, it's hard to talk. You can teach about that on Sunday mornings, but you also need sort of to talk. You need to bring in really smart people who are in their careers and vocations who can help lecture on how to do that. And so we think that a local church in today's context needs both really, really good sermons and sort of that style of communication. We also need really good lectures. We need really good participation from this emerging generation. So that's just a few thoughts on that. A few more questions. Yeah. Experiment with it. And listen, you said, I sort of cut you off with the very, where would it be effective to reach the most people? I think that part of what I would caution us to think about this is that a lecture series doesn't necessarily need to reach the most people. It'd be great if those rooms were full. But part of what is important is that to be effective, sometimes we try to, you know, sprinkle our work across a lot of different folks. And effective leaders now have to invest in younger leaders or in key leaders so that they can be salt and light in their particular area of calling. So when it comes to sex and sexuality, for instance, this is something I've been studying a lot, the book Good Faith. By the way, the book Good Faith talks a lot about this irrelevant and extremist stuff and how do we deal with that. But the sex and sexuality questions, see, the typical person is only attending your church 1.7 times per month. So it's really hard to help bring them to a place where they can understand the full scope of what you're trying to teach. Because, you know, the sermon series, they're not engaging it in the same way that previous generations used to do. So the sex and sexuality topic, it really, like, we need 16 hours. I mean, we need a lot of time to help people think biblically about singleness, about marriage, about sex, about brokenness, about LGBT questions, about transgender. I mean, we need like time and a trustworthy environment where we can be really open and talk about some difficult things. So I think you could look at Sunday morning time slots. I think you could look at evening slots. I think you could look and say, hey, we're only going to take 10 people, and we're going to go through 10 hours of content and bring lectures in on this. And it's very selective. And just experiment. Try some different things that might help to expose people to what it means. I mean, we talked about sex and sexuality. I think there's a whole lecture series on faith at work, on how to bring your work, how to bring your faith into the workplace. That'd be another great topic, and one that's very prime to that. Yeah.
Millennials have kind of a sour taste, in at least my perspective, in some of the older generation now, because of all that, they haven't launched in the age-appropriate time. They're still living at home and all, 27, 28. And I feel like that has caused a lot of people to pull the rein back from handing over leadership because they haven't earned it, they haven't grown up yet enough. So what can we do to help bridge that gap between our older generations who are concerned and rightfully so and afraid of handing things over to these irresponsible millennials?
Well, I think this is one of the biggest opportunities and really one of the big challenges that churches are facing is we don't always have the right leadership structures to allow for millennials to do the things that they're ready to do. And it's a both-and problem. I mean, we need better ways, like you could enlist a millennial to try to help do a whole lecture series on digital faithfulness, right? And so, hey, come up with a speaker series. We'll give you some ideas. Like, we'll help coach you on that. But part of it is we don't always have enough roles to give people. And, like, that's just our own lack of creativity. We can do a better job of finding good roles, meaningful roles for young people. Part of it is just the truth of the narcissism and sometimes sense of entitlement that young people bring to it. And how do we speak, like, gently but truthfully to the generation? We have a lot of millennials on our staff, and they're awesome parts of our team. You know, other times it feels like we have an infestation of millennials at our offices, and we need to have the building sprayed, you know. One of the young people is one of our bright stars. You know, she's been with us now for a number of years, but at one time she had come and asked, she said that she felt very plateaued in her career after 6 months of being there. And so, you know, like, how do you honor the fact adding on to the fact that that's how a person feels. And so we took that actually to heart, and we have worked with our millennial folks and given different responsibilities and things and done global trips and done different things that, you know, like, that's not quite what I experienced joining Barna 20 years ago, but that's okay, because we need to realize that millennials are expecting to stay in a job less than 3 years. That's on us as employers as much as it is on their sensibilities. And so when we think about how do we really launch millennials, if we're not giving them things that would cost us something if they fail, we haven't given them real leadership opportunities. And that's a big challenge. I think a lot of times we give churches give millennials, like, hey, why don't you pass out the goldfish crackers? And if you don't screw that up, maybe next time we can do graham crackers, right? Like, are you kidding? I mean, I can go to do foreign service. You know, like, why am I a part of it? Like, what am I doing here? And so we have to keep communicating. The reason we do this, the reason this is important, and when they ask us things that are, like, uncomfortable, it's like, well, they probably have, like, when that conversation comes up, I'm plateaued. Well, that's something we need to deal with. We'll take one more question. Yeah.
I'm struggling in that area. I don't know how to find millennials on coffee. I was largely raised in the South. I created a book for my grandparents, so I struggle with all this. What would you say to a millennial who planted a church and pastored that church but can't relate to millennials?
Yeah. Well, I think you're actually describing what we would say is the millennial counter trend, which is that millennials are more willing to be challenged than the church is often willing to challenge them. And so part of what I think your story is exemplifying is that there's a counter trend of millennials who are absolutely committed to Jesus and the church and scripture and to, you know, trying to reinvent and reinvigorate those traditions within our modern culture, and some of the nonsense, the true nonsense, not just of the millennial generation, but of our age. Tomorrow I'm going to describe some of the new morality in our world, about like 91% of Americans say that the best way to find yourself is to look within yourself. What kind of a crazy idea is that? Right? And millennials are just, they're just gobbling this stuff up of like, you know, you, whatever your journey is, and who, like, what is your identity, and your deepest soul, and once you find that, you can be the best person that you want to be in the world. And there's just a lot of really interesting challenges. So how does the biblical community, how do churches of Christ, how do we as countercultural Christians represent something that speaks to the spirit of the age, that says, you know, we can actually live faithfully in this new digital context? That Ecclesiastes, I mean, here's an example for my daughters, my two girls, are very ambitious girls. They're great kids. I mean, I have to hose them down from doing homework on Friday nights. It's like, guys, stop. Like, let's just relax. And we read Ecclesiastes together as a threesome, because I'm a pretty ambitious guy, too. So it's like, Ecclesiastes is a countercultural narrative to the ambition of our age. And being ambitious is awesome when it's for God's purposes, but when it starts to become about our own accomplishments, we miss it. And so I think for you, you know, teaching Ecclesiastes, teaching Song of Songs, teaching Lamentations for a generation that is experiencing great pain at public, you know, terrorism, at the things that they're experiencing, Lamentations actually teaches us something about how it is that we as a community need to grieve publicly for things that are terribly wrong in the world, great injustices. So Scripture actually says something true about those things, and we kind of overlook them. And so millennials are like, well, if Christianity is mostly about all these sort of platitudes and about soft serve versions of, you know, self fulfillment, you know, God helps those who help themselves, then it's not really transformational. So those are some of the things that I would counter on that. We are out of time, but the good news is we have more time tomorrow morning.